Good morning. God bless each and every one. May His grace and His Spirit rest upon us, be in this place. I'd like to start by greeting you with the words that John wrote in Revelations. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Is that not why we are here? We have a Savior. We have one who shed His blood, who died for our sins, that our sins may be blotted out, that we may be right with God. And what does that cause us to do? Is it not joy, unspeakable and full of glory, to know that we have not only a relationship with God, but that means eternal life? Death has no more sting. The grave is not victorious. Jesus overcame. So praise the Lord as we gather today, as we look at His words, in how to, now that we have been washed from our sins, how do we walk a holy and a godly life? What does it mean to live for Jesus? It's not enough to just be redeemed. If someone saves you, are you going to jump right back in? Someone pulled you out of the river just above Niagara Falls, redeemed you from sheer, total, utter destruction. Would it be sensible for you to jump right back in? No. We go another way. We repent. We walk another way. Would you rise and we'll have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming, for being our Redeemer and our Savior. And not only that, but that You are also our Lord, that we may be fellow heirs with You. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy. And we pray that we may love each other as You have loved us, that You would fill us with Your Spirit today and always, that we may be as You are, that we can be conformed into Your image, to be more and more holy, to be more grateful, to be more loving to each other. Father, that the world might know, when they see the love that the brethren have for each other, they might know that You are the God, the Father, that You are the living God, that You rule and reign. God, I pray that Your Spirit and Your fear, the reverence for You would come upon us today, and that we would be able to hear Your word. I pray, Father, You would touch my lips, anoint me that I might speak and just be a vessel in Your hand. We're here, Father, to learn and to hear of Your ways and of Your will. We do ask for Your protection also from the powers of darkness. Just pray, Father, for Your will to be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the title today, or the message today, will be part two of Did I See You Say That? A couple Sundays ago, we had the first part of this series, Did I See You Say That? We often hear people say things, but do we sometimes see them say things? And do we communicate and say things other than by our voice and the words that we use? So in review of part one of this message, Did I See You Say That? The title for part one was, Be Ye Holy, For I Am Holy. And in this part two, we'll be looking at the biblical principles of modesty as it pertains to the previous message, Be Ye Holy, For I Am Holy. How are the two connected? What are the biblical principles on modesty? In the last message, I asked you the questions. If every family were like our family, would this be a church you would want to be a part of? If every family had made the changes in the last 5 years and grown or moved in the direction that my family or your family moved, would you be comfortable with the direction of the church? If every brother or every sister interacted within the church as you are interacting, as I am interacting, would you be comfortable with the church? We looked at 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy as I, be ye holy for I am holy. We looked at what happened when people beheld the glory and the holiness of God. We considered the disciples and Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the glory of God came upon Jesus. He was transfigured into this shining, radiant being. And Moses and Elijah appeared. And it says they fell on their faces and they trembled with fear. There was a reverence. And yet they wanted to be there. Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. Let's put up three structures here. Let's live here. It's good to be here. And yet they were trembling with fear. We also looked at faithful Daniel's. When Daniel had his vision and he saw the angel and he saw the vision of these heavenly beings, he fell on his face and he trembled and they lifted him up and he was on all fours, and then they lifted him up that he stood, but his knees were quaking. He was shaking, and yet he wanted to be there. There was reverence, there was awe. We considered Isaiah when, at the time that King Uzziah died, they were in the house of the God, and the house of God was filled with the glory. It was filled as with smoke and he realized he was in the presence of God, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am of unclean lips. And the angel took a glowing ember off the altar and touched his lips, made him whole. But there was a fear, there was a trembling, there was a reverence. What happens when we see the glory of God? What happens when we see the holiness of God? What does it do? Does it affect who we are? Does it affect the choices that we make? We looked at the definitions of holiness. In the Greek, the word translated holiness in Greek is hagios, which is sacred or saint. We looked at how Herod respected Apostle John John the Baptist, because he considered him to be an holy. He was a saint. The other word that comes from the same word that the Greek word hagios is from is hagnos, which means to be properly clean. That is innocent, modest, perfect. We try to comprehend the holiness, to get kind of a grasp in our own mind of the holiness of God by looking at the holiness in God's hatred for iniquity, his hatred for sin, the importance of putting a difference between holy and unholy. If you remember what happened when the sons of Aaron did not put a difference between what was holy and what was unholy, they were struck dead with fire. They were consumed with fire. We looked at the rebellion of Korah when they didn't consider the holiness of God and they rose up themselves and they were swallowed up by the earth. We try to comprehend the holiness of God by looking at God's glory as it was revealed to men. And one of the examples we looked at was when Moses himself spent 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain with God. God said he speaks to Moses as with a man, man to man, not like through other prophets. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with such a glory that the people weren't able to behold his face. He had to wear a cloth before his face when he read to the people. Such is the glory of God, his holiness. So what is our response to God's holiness and the expectation for us to be holy as he is holy? The title for today's message on this series is Biblical Principles of Modesty. If you remember the word hagnos, the Greek word for holiness, one of the definitions or one of the words is modest. And modesty can apply to really every area of our life. The choices that we make in the houses we dwell in, the vehicles we drive, modest really can be applicable in all of those areas where it's holiness, it's separated, it's not for our own pleasure or for our own glory. But today we're going to specifically be focusing on modesty as how it applies to the cloth that we wear. And maybe you're thinking, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, what does Jesus care? All he cares about is what's in my heart and what do the cloth that I have to do with it? And they have no importance in saving us. In the sense of becoming right with God. But when we become right with God and we realize, A, how holy God is, his hatred for iniquity and sin, and when we realize he has done for us, he has set us free from sin and from death, he has delivered us from the power of Satan, from the power of darkness, and he has given us life. Now, our cloth can't actually make us unholy because it's showing us that we aren't regarding the holiness of God. And that's what I want to look at today. I've wrestled with this message for well over a year. 5 years ago, I don't think I would have considered preaching this message because I felt clothing just doesn't really matter. But as we look at the Word of God, it really does. What we wear, our life communicates. So that's what I want to look at today. We can talk about modesty in dress. We can create standards. We can say this is it or that is it or this is holy or that is holy. But unless we see the holiness of God, unless we have that fear of God and that reverence of God, then it's just going to be this inflated structure that we always need to keep propped up and policed. And so how is this to work? And as I was pondering this, I think many of us know or have been part of a church that has drifted to degrees and to places that the people, even the very people that have drifted, would 10 years ago have been, it would have been unthinkable, the things that they are doing now. And yet, many of these are saying same words, or all the right words, or there's lots of words about holy living. There's lots of words about how Jesus saved us. And then there's also the flip side, and I think some of you know or have even been a part of churches that have very strict standards. And they spell out exactly what must be worn. They all wear the same style hat, the same style shoes, the same color buggies, the same coverings. They might even spell how wide the brim needs to be on the hat or how long the hair needs to be. But their modest appearance does not match up with holiness. The appearance of holiness and their joking and jesting and cursing and immorality that's practiced and dishonest business dealings, the love of the brethren is not there. So you have a message that is not clear. On one side you have immodesty and sensuality and worldliness. On the other side you have this structure, but both of them, the words that come out of their mouth and what we see, what's communicated by what we see, is not the same message. So, I'm speaking in general here. I don't have any particular church in mind or a specific denomination, but in general, there's a tendency for those things to happen. And the question that I have for us today is why? What happens? What happened 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago? What happened that causes these churches to go one direction or the other direction? Could something get missed somewhere? Were people just looking the other way? Were they blind? Were they not as smart as we are? Or I don't think we're above where they were. So, whose responsibility is it to keep this from happening? And maybe more importantly and most importantly, the question is, what will it take for this church, for these people, for us to remain faithful, to be holy as He is holy? To raise up a godly seed, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren that are going to be able to teach their children's children in the way of holiness and righteousness. I'm just not really interested in a single generation success rate. Let's think about what it takes. What is it that causes families, churches, to err? I think we're all responsible. And I think primarily the responsibility must be taken up by the fathers of the home. And I think that's one of the things that as I considered this, maybe a reason for one or the other direction is when the fathers don't think about it, when the fathers don't take these things seriously. What are the differences in the dynamics that happen when a ministry of a church decides what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, and the father goes back home and says, well, my honey dear, I guess, I don't know what they're thinking up there, but you're going to have to do this, this, and this, and my daughters, you got to do that, and my sons, you have to do this. I don't love it. We gotta make that change. What's the difference in that dynamic versus a father saying, yeah, I've been praying, I've been studying the word, son, I just feel that shirt is too tight, or that color is too loud, or whatever it may be. And the father takes responsibility. And now we have 20 families, 20 fathers who are thinking, who are considering their home, their house, the expression, what they are communicating to the world, to the people around them, and they're being sensitive to what's being communicated. They're being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and they bring direction and guidance to their home. And now those 20 families come together, and there's a church. And there will be some diversity because nobody said you have to wear this color shoe or that color hat or that, you know, just, there's not a specific detail that identifies us as anything other. In other words, there's not a certain marker that people from the community can say, oh, you go to Bethlehem Christian Fellowship, don't you? Because you're wearing a blue collar on your shirt. And I don't know who decided to wear blue collars, but whoever wants to come here, you must wear a blue collar on your shirt so that everybody knows you go to Bethlehem Christian Fellowship. It's not what God's saying. It's not the idea of holiness. But some churches have come to that place over many generations where they define that, whether it's intentional or whether there's just not thinking about it, that's not the heart of modesty. That's not what we're talking about. When every father looks at the principles of the Word of God on what we should wear, we should all come to a fairly similar place. But it won't be identical. But there will be principles that will be covered. So what if there were a checklist? Just every article of clothing, you can go to your closet, you can lift it up and you can say, yep, passes that check, yep, passes that check, yep, ooh, whoop, that one needs to go. Wouldn't that be kind of simple? Wouldn't that be kind of nice? You just go through your closet and like check, 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 check. Within 10 minutes, you'd be at a good, solid, biblical place. Because you just throw anything out that doesn't match those. Now, where would you get that checklist? How would you create that checklist as a father? What is your process? How many of you sat down and really thought about this? I know that as I've prepared for this, I just realized that probably I haven't thought about it as much as I should have. And I guess that's the heart of sharing this. Because the responsibility is you fathers teaching your children, leading your wives in the way of modesty. It's my responsibility to lead my home and to be an example to the church. But it also says that we are not to lord it over the church as the Gentiles do. So, what happens if fathers don't take responsibility? Who is responsible now? I'm asking you fathers. I'm asking you fathers. If everybody just does it for their own house, it's easy. Now, I will also confess that I have been surprised at how challenging I have found it personally to bring that direction. There's something within us that, you know, we love our wives. We don't want to bring, but dear. And I think that's the very thing that Adam might have struggled with. Don't you think? When Eve came and took of that fruit and ate it, why didn't Adam say, spit it out? Don't do it. Why didn't he give clear direction? I don't know what all the dynamics are, but I think in this very matter where there's a tendency for for maybe our wives to have a bit more of a leaning towards what's nice and what's just, am I right with that, sisters? I mean, that's a bit more of the leanings. Something, you know, it's nice. It kind of dress it up, kind of. That's kind of the leanings. And it's our responsibility as husbands not to lord it over, but that together, as a couple, we can create that checklist. We can have clear direction for our family, for our children. Don't wait on your ministry to let you know, oh, you should do this, this, and this. Although, hopefully this message will inspire you, and as we look at the Word of God with each other, as we consider this message, did I see you say that? We can all be inspired. Just evaluate, what are we communicating by our actions and by our wardrobe? So let's just take a read through some scriptures and see if we can see some of these principles, and maybe it'll be helpful for us as fathers, as husbands, to just evaluate, where are we? And as individuals, I'm kind of putting the responsibilities on fathers, but mothers, everyone, consider. Because at the end of the day, we are the ones who will give account to God. Okay, let's start, first of all, by going to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, says, they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. There was no need for clothing as of yet. But then in Genesis 3, verse 6, says, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Sun's going down. They're realizing the terrible thing that's happened, and now they hear God walking in the garden. How many of you have ever been, remember as children or little children, you're doing something you don't want your mom and dad to see, and you hear them coming up the steps or in the house, and you quickly run and hide? Well, that's what Adam and Eve did. They quickly ran and hid. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then the discourse continues, and God asked the woman, the man, or and the serpent, and he gives them their punishments, if you want to call it that. And then we drop down to verse 21, and we read about the first set of clothes. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The fig leaf aprons were not sufficient. They needed clothing. They needed to be covered. So God, you might say, was the first seamstress. He was the first one who made clothes. So I think he knows something about clothing, doesn't he? Let's look at some more scriptures. Are there principles we can glean from them? What are those principles? What do you get from these scriptures? Let's turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, and that will be verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 starts in, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And if you trace that back and understand why that likewise would be, I think it's referring back to the servants be subject to your masters. So, "Likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Oh, wait. So, if any obey not the word. So, think of somebody in your life that's not obeying the word of God. Got it? Okay. Wives, by your conversation or behavior, you may win that person. Not by your words, but by your behavior. While they behold, they being the person that is not obeying the word. So the person that's not obeying the word will behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. We don't use the word chaste every day, or at least not in our house. What does the word chaste mean? Chaste is pure, modest, clean. It is, in fact, the same word as hagnos, which is the word that holy comes from. While they behold your holy conversation or behavior. So the holy behavior or the modest behavior of the wives, as the one who does not obey the word beholds that, they may be won. Who's adorning? Talking about the wives. Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning. Adorning is to decorate. So let your decoration not be the outside decoration with plaiting of the hair, which that word means braiding of the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel. So, saying here that one who is not obeying the word can be won by the wife's behavior, who isn't decorating herself with outward adornment of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel. So, decorating herself with apparel. Wearing things that are decorative. That's what it's saying there. It's not saying that putting on of apparel, our wives are supposed to wear apparel. Please understand that correctly. It's when we are adorning with the apparel. But here's what we're supposed to use for adornment. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. What's on the inside? In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament, the decoration of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Wow. So God looks at it and is like, wow, that's valuable. That's worth a lot. And you know what that's like. You go metal detecting and you like, wow, that's a great price. God looks at it and values it very much. The ornament, the decoration of a meek and quiet spirit. It is quite the contrast to what is promoted today in the world of what a real woman is. If you want to be a real woman, you'll make as much money as your husband does. Like you'll have this career that is really sets you up. According to the word of God, the great price is the meek and the quiet spirit. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. We heard a little bit of that in the opening this morning. Calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Maybe you're sitting here with fear and amazement, sisters, when we talk about modesty. I hope that you don't feel that. The modesty conversation is not just about sisters. Okay. Fathers, have you gleaned anything that might be principles from this scripture? Let's go to the next scripture in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 through 10. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So when we pray, God wants us everywhere. He wants men to lift up holy hands. In like manner also. So in the same way that men lift up holy hands everywhere, he wants women to adorn or decorate themselves with in modest apparel. That word modest in Greek is orderly. That is decorous, which means that word decorous, again, is an old word, but means to be chaste or to be reserved. And of good behavior. Modest means good behavior. Reading in verse 9. In like manner also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Or that which becometh women professing godliness is in brackets. So really, the original says, but with good works. So the adorning here is with modest apparel, not with the outward things, but with good works. Again, good behavior, good conversation. I found it interesting that the word modest in modest apparel is the very same word in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, or modest. So a bishop is to be modest, given to hospitality and apt to teach. Okay? Have we gleaned any principles? Principles are things that are applicable, whether you're in Haiti or Russia or Ukraine or Iraq or Holmes County or Coshocton County or wherever you are in the world, principles, the principles of God will apply. So we're looking for principles that every father can apply in the choices they make of apparel in their home. Does Jesus talk about clothing? Let's turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38, he said unto them in his doctrine, so as he was teaching, he said, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. Why was he addressing the scribes' clothing? I believe what he's saying here in the context is that they were wearing the clothing as a way of communicating status or position and to get the attention. They like the salutations in the marketplace. If we now go to Luke chapter 7, verse 24... John the Baptist was in prison. He was wondering whether Jesus was really the Jesus, or maybe there was going to be another Jesus. And so he sent his disciples to go and ask Jesus if they should look for another. And Jesus healed many people, and then he told the disciples to go back. And after they went back, in verse 24, Jesus said, and when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Jesus is talking about clothing here. A garment. Soft raiment. Did you go out to see somebody in soft raiment? Interestingly, that word soft is effeminate. Effeminate means womanish. So, when you see, and that's a big thing with all the homosexuality and things that are going on, where you'll see men who are dressed in womanish clothes. It's kind of like towards the styles that women wear. Soft clothing. And then he goes on to say, behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. Gorgeously appareled. Is he talking about clothing? Jesus is talking about those who are gorgeously appareled and live delicately. Gorgeously means to be, to, excuse me. I might need another glass of water. Gorgeously is expensive, is luxuriously. And to live delicately is also in luxury. So what I hear Jesus saying here is that clothing communicate, people who wear those types of clothing live in the king's court. Again, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores. What is the significance that Jesus had to say that he wore purple clothes and fine linen? Like, why didn't he just say there was a certain rich man that fared sumptuously every day? The point is, he wasn't taking care of Lazarus. Purple clothing is worn by royalty, by the rich people. Thank you, brother. And fine linen. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus also talks about clothing. It says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now this is a parable where Jesus is talking about us having on the robe of righteousness. And it's talking not specifically about, but it's applicable. The only way the parable made any sense to the people is if they understood what a wedding garment was. So there's clothing, there were clothings that signified certain things. This is the bridegroom. He was dressed in a certain way. This was a bride. She was dressed in a certain way. Clothing identifies us with certain people and occasions. Our brother James from Jerusalem also wrote about clothing in James chapter 2, verse 1. It says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly or into your church a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel. Goodly apparel is radiant, figuratively magnificent or sumptuous. In appearance, bright, clear, goodly, gorgeous, white. So if a man comes in, he's just really dressed up. We shouldn't say to him, hey, yeah, come on up. Sit up front here. Especially not if there's somebody standing back there in vile raiment. As it says, and there come all in also a poor man in vile raiment. Vile raiment Vile means dirty, that is relatively cheap or shabby. Is what the Greek definition says for vile. So if a man comes in here and just has pretty plain clothes, maybe even kind of cheap, maybe even kind of shabby clothes, maybe dirty, which one would you usher first? Would you make a difference? If the man with vile raiment came in first, and right behind him came a man with goodly apparel, would you kind of bypass the one with vile raiment and first set the goodly apparel? I don't think that's where we are. I don't believe that's our heart in any way or that we're doing that. But the point that I want to bring out is that the word clearly recognizes a difference in the clothing that these people were wearing. It identifies the men not by anything but the clothing that they were wearing. Also, just another example of a cloth, how cloth communicates. It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his cloth and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Sackcloth. My understanding is that sackcloth were made of goat's hair, often black goat's hair, and they were very, very uncomfortable, itchy. So kind of you can imagine maybe wearing a coat of insulation kind of thing. Ooh, just itchy. But they were communicating to people and to God their either sadness or repentance and remorse. So when somebody wore sackcloth, why did all of Nineveh, not only the people wore sackcloth, they put sackcloth on the animals. They were communicating something with their garments. In Psalms 18, verse 27, "For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off, and him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer." Are you getting points from any of these scriptures that you say, is that a principle? These six things doth the Lord God hate. And this is in Proverbs 6, verse 16. Seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So we know a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, he that soweth discord among brethren, those are all like, wow, really bad things. But a proud look, do we understand what a proud look is? What is the definition of a proud look? In Isaiah 3, verse 16, he's talking to the daughters of Zion. I think this is more as all of the people. But he's using these expressions as a way of expressing what he doesn't like. I just found it interesting reading through it. I don't pretend to have all the context or understand exactly what he's saying here. But let me read in Isaiah 3, verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes." Wanton eyes are eyes that are flashing, eyes that are flirting, eyes that are communicating. "Walking and mincing as they go, and making a tingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cowls and their round tires like moons, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the taplets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and wimples and crisping pins, the glasses, which is mirrors, and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of a well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girdling of sackcloth, and burning or branding instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. Believe those things, therefore the Lord will smite, is because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a tinkling with their feet. Are we acting as the daughters of Zion in how we walk, in how we dress, in how we carry ourselves, which is another piece of being modest? There can be a very different spirit that can make all the difference. The same. Yeah, let me just leave it at that. Isaiah 47 also talks about the humiliation of Babylon. Now, this is in the context of what he would do to a city that he would have considered as a virgin. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate." Because they were not regarding God, these were the things that he was saying she would do. Take the millstones and grind meal. Having to work a man's work, I would take that to be. Uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. I think it gives us some direction of what God expects to have covered. So, what are the principles? What are those check boxes that as you evaluate your wardrobe, as I evaluate the wardrobe of my family, are there principles? Are there questions? Are there ways we can evaluate and prove whether our dress, what we communicate with our dress, is modest and is in alignment with the robe of righteousness? As Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." So it uses the analogy, it uses the picture of his salvation, of his robe, the robe, that wedding garment being righteousness. So if we're dressed with that robe, do the choices that we make communicate the same message? If we look at just the definition of modesty, maybe that will help us. Looking in the Oxford Dictionary, says, "Dressing or behaving so as to avoid impropriety or indecency, especially to avoid attracting sexual attention of clothing, not revealing or emphasizing the figure." So, some of the questions that I have on my list here, I will share them with you, but I want you to not just take these, but make your own, or take these and build on them, or take these and make these your own. Does this article of clothing separate me from the world, or does it conform me to the world? And so we might need to ask, what is the world? According to 1 John, the world is 2 verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now these are the things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. So, is this piece of clothing that I'm evaluating, will it in any way, is it something that my flesh is lusting after? Is it something that will cause someone else's flesh to lust after? Is it the lust of the eye? Do my eyes like to see this? Is it the pride of life? Is it something that's boasting something? Is it something that gives a haughty look? Does it cover our nakedness, or is it outward adorning, accentuating the form? Does it cover the glory, or is it robbing God of glory? And when I'm talking about glory, my mind went to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15. It says, but if the woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. And within the context, I didn't put all of that there. I think you all are familiar with it, and go look at it if you are not. But it's talking about the woman, and so covering her glory. So when a woman has not covered her hair, she's revealing her glory that only should be for her husband. So she's taking of the glory. What about men? In Psalms Proverbs chapter 20 verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And the beauty of old men, I found it interesting that the glory of old men is not gray hair. It's the beauty of old men is gray hair. We have some beautiful men in here. But the glory of the young men, so if we look at the woman and her glory, is it just my observation, or is there a tendency? And we've that all about, and I doubt we will today, talk about how the fashion industry, the people who design the clothing, typically don't put the things through this checklist. In fact, their checklist is quite the opposite. What would get a young man who is selfish, who is proud to buy this shirt? What would make the young woman be attracted to this young man? And then they design the clothing to appeal to the flesh. So think about it. Where is the strength of a young man? It's not in his toes. It's not on his nose. It's his biceps. Why is it that so many shirts tend to be kind of short? Are we stealing glory that ought to be the glory of God? What if our shirts are too tight over here and we have a nice six-pack? Are we stealing of the glory of God? Does it cover the glory, or is it robbing God or the rightful receiver of the glory? Another question that we can ask is, does it clearly express masculinity or femininity? Or is it effeminate and crossover style? Am I wearing something that looks womanish? Or are you wearing something that looks kind of like a man? Are you wearing, are there crossover things where sometimes sweaters look like they have collars like men, or shoes can look? And some of those things are, and in the next message, we'll dive into some of the more practical aspects of some of these things. But I want you all to be pondering and thinking about them. because I want that to be an interactive conversation. Is it simple, serviceable apparel, accomplishing the reason that we have it? Or is it costly, high-end brands that identify us with a certain company or sport or whatever it may be? Is it meek and quiet? Or does it have a loud and high look? And we could talk about colors. What colors are meek and quiet? What colors are kind of loud and bright? And I've been interested to observe how colors in God's creation, if you notice, the majority of what would you say is the most prevalent color in God's creation? Blue and green. Look at the sky, look at the ocean, look at the grass, look at the forest, blue and green. Fluffy white clouds, pretty neutral. See a lot of those sometimes. What if every leaf were the color of our pews? Which, that's even not as bad. What if it were bright orange, neon, like the whole sky? Were neon yellow or orange, would it make a difference in how we feel? I mean, how much difference does it make when the sky is gray, overcast? I think we all kind of know how that feels. But when it's nice and blue, so just again, what can we learn about the principles of our Creator God in our day-to-day choices? Do they make a difference? Does it communicate or identify with a position or a status? How much money we have? Does it express and communicate things that are godly or things that are worldly? Does it differ from my parents and what my parents choose to wear? Does the Bible say you have to wear what your parents do? No, but it says children obey your parents. And I think if it's different than what our parents wear, we should be probably a good idea to ask why. And how different, in what ways? And are there principles that are being violated by our parents and we have chosen to not violate those principles, or vice versa? Are we violating principles that our parents have chosen to wear the clothing they have because of those specific principles? So, be ye holy as I am holy. That's the heart. And if every brother and every sister and every soul seeks to be holy, if you would all on the way home see God, or even just a minuscule fraction of His glory, I think we'd be willing to say, I'm undone. Yes. That's the heart. So may God continue to lead and guide and direct us. And Lord willing, we will have one more part in this series where we'll look at the practical applications of some of the things we've talked about and just bring it down to a very tangible level. And like I said, I hope that's more interactive, and possibly we'll even have that on a Wednesday evening. We'll talk about it as brothers. So, God bless you. I hope this can be an encouragement to all of us to do what is right and not just what's easy.